would describe listening to Kyle preach as suffering. All the good preaching textbooks say don't start off with something self-deprecating, but it's such a natural move. What does it mean to you this morning as we again sit with news of tragedy, right? That the God we serve and worship is familiar with suffering. Right? Like, what does that mean? That as we spoke about before the service, as we met, that we do not gather to worship some distant, removed entity, some divine abstract force that is unfamiliar with grief, but someone who is familiar. Acquainted with grief is the language in the text that Tristan just read for us. What does that mean for you? The suffering of God is one of those phrases, depending on your tradition, that may make you raise your eyebrows. It is a scandalous idea that God could suffer. In our contemporary evangelical contexts, the idea that God could suffer in weakness is offensive. That notion shows up in some of the worst edges of Christian nationalism. It shows up in phrases like Mark Driscoll's, "My Jesus can beat up your Jesus," which reflects a belief that Jesus must be strong, can't ever be weak, right? And it's good for us to sit with the discomfort and the friction of the announcement that God is acquainted with grief, knows what it's like to be powerless. That idea is so scandalous that when you read of the work of the early apostles, much of what they had to do was to labor in the synagogues to persuade their fellow Hebrews that the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer. So in Acts chapter 17, for example, tells the story of how Paul, on his missionary journeys, is in Thessalonica, and there's a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2 of Acts 17 says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Do you see what that means? It means that Paul had to take them to passages like Isaiah 53 and says, "Guys, I know this is hard to believe. The one you've been waiting for had to suffer, had to die the kind of offensive, despicable death that this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you had to do. He had to do that in a community of people who were really familiar with this portion of the text. Because the idea of a God who suffers runs against our preferences." We are working through the Apostles' Creed. A creed is a short summary of the core doctrines of a faith. We are not a creedal church. We are not becoming a creedal church. But a creed is a useful way to move through what I like to think of as doorways into doctrines. These statements lead us into some of the most important things of our faith. And so far, we have covered three clauses. We have looked at the opening phrase, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And we talked about how that phrase reminds us of the doctrines that there is an almighty, all-powerful creator God who relates to us as a father who created everything and is in power over everything. But the stunning announcement of Scripture that we looked at is that you can actually know this God, despite him being almighty, despite his omniscience, despite his great power. You can know him. Part of the best news of the gospel is, as Paul shares in Acts 17, he is actually not far from each one of us. Why? Because he has revealed himself to us. We have not successfully gone on a search for him and happened to have found him. He has, in love and kindness, shown himself to us so that we might know him. The second phrase we looked at in the Apostles' Creed is that the statement that I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Right? We read in Hebrews how in the past God revealed himself through the prophets and through scriptures. But the writer of Hebrews says in these last days, in these most recent times, God has revealed himself not through prophets, not through scriptures, but through his very Son, who happens to be the prophet of prophets, who happens to be the very word of Scripture, and that his Son, Jesus Christ, is the exact representation of his being. That's Hebrews language, not Kyle language. And so we looked at Romans 1, verses 1 to 7, and we paid attention to Paul's repeated declaration that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the King. And that's what the title Christ signifies. The title Christ signifies Jesus' messiahship, his kingship. And the good news of that pronouncement was that in a world of chaos, where our allegiances, where our attention is being constantly drawn to other places, where we are constantly under pressure to give our allegiance to other kings and other lords who will not satisfy, that we are invited to give our allegiance and our loyalty to the one good king who can satisfy. And the third thing we looked at was the phrase about Jesus who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, in this one, we talked about how there are two different lines of humankind. Paul lays out for us in Romans 5 that it is possible to be in the Adam line, or it is possible to be in the Jesus line, the in Christ line. And we looked in Romans 5 how in the Adam line, we are, by our very birth, by nature of being born as humans, in the line of Adam, we are in bondage to sin. We're unable to not sin in that line. It has bondage over us. Because, as Paul says, therefore, as one trespass from Adam led to condemnation for all men, we were made sinners. But Paul says, you have a choice. You don't have to stay in that line in bondage to sin. That what happened in the virgin birth was that a new line of humankind, unbound to the sin of Adam, is begun. And in that line, in Christ, we are given the gift of righteousness so that rather than being in bondage, we may reign in life. It is freedom versus slavery. And it is the choice between one of two lines for humankind. And what is the language that Jesus uses, but how do you get from this line into this line? It is birth language. He tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Right? Lines of humankind. And one line leads to condemnation. One line leads to justification in life. And we talked in that sermon about how our experience in the flesh is often this tension between those two lines. That my ongoing struggle with sin, even as one who has been born again, is because in my flesh, in this current flesh body I am in, I am still subject to the consequences of sin and decay. And when I was in Adam, I was powerless over that struggle. But in Christ, my flesh can be free under subjection to his authority. The struggle of sin in your life is a struggle between your flesh either being in bondage to sin or submitting yourself and accessing in Christ power you don't have on your own. Now, if you're looking at that and going, that's way clearer than it was when you preached it a few weeks ago, and you're saying, I wish it had been that clear then, I say, I know, and I wish too, but it's in the past. This is the value of review. Today we look at the phrase, Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. And to look at that, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we're going to read the whole thing. And I expect you will see with me that very structure here in John 19. As the Apostles' Creed was gaining shape and being formed in the early church, I suspect they drew this line from the narrative in John 19. As is our custom, to show our respect and submission to God's word, would you stand, please? John tells us, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, Jesus, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And then John pauses the story to kind of look at us thousands of years later, to give us this piece of information. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.'" And then he resumes the narrative. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that the very same Spirit that worked in John to record this scripture, that same Spirit would work in us as we take it in, as we consider its implications for our lives, and that it would empower us, transform us, change us, draw us closer to you. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In terms of two statements to give us focus, Jesus' suffering and death the story we just read, it puts on display, it puts before our very eyes the reality of sin and evil. And in doing so, it confronts us with the stark reality of our own fallen condition. It confronts us with the reality of what it is to be in Adam. But just as the cross reveals the shocking consequences of sin, it surprisingly reveals the extent of God's mercy and grace. That just as it shows us how horrible and how consequential sin is, it shows us how wonderful and beautiful the love of God. What does it mean to you this morning that you serve a God who is willing to go to such great lengths so that you might have life? We're going to take these statements in order. We're going to look first at what does John 19 tell us about the suffering under Pontius Pilate, the first 16 verses of John 19. There are three things that I want you to take away from this. The first one is that John's account here in chapter 19, it simply reflects the historical reality of what has happened. The statement that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, it anchors us in real people, in a real time, in a real place. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We as a community take all these things for granted, at least the people I grew up with. We didn't question this, right? The reality is we are not part of a belief system that was formulated in the shadows, in the corners, out of the way. We are part of a belief system, the main events of which took place at the center of the world as we know it, right? So in Acts chapter 26, verses 24 to 26, Paul is speaking to certain officials about the historical reality of what he is proclaiming in Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, he says, these things in his defense... Sorry, as Paul is giving his defense, Festus, who's one of the officials Paul's speaking with, said in a loud voice, Paul, you've gone nuts! Sorry, that's the Kyle Gerber translation. Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. That might be the Kyle Gerber version. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Right? Paul says, look at the records. Pontius Pilate, you know him. You know his name. You know he was the governor of Judea. You know there are people talking about this, right? It happened on the front of the stage. That matters. It matters because it's just a simple reminder that these things weren't done off on the wings, and now we have to believe some secondary and tertiary accounts. It matters that these guys had to... Festus has to wrestle with the facts. That's what Paul is saying. And the reminder simply that Jesus suffered under a guy named Pontius Pilate reminds me that we have a religion, a faith system, a world system, a worldview based on facts. That matters, right? The second thing that the phrase suffered under Pontius Pilate and verses 1 to 16 show us, it shows us how brutal the systems of human power can be. Look at verse 6 in John 19. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Right? Where's that call coming from? That call to crucify Jesus is coming from the leaders of the religious system. That call to crucify, to use a Roman colonial system of execution, that call is coming from the center of the very system that God had created in order to reflect love, in order to reflect his care. The great irony is that in doing so, they have no idea how they're actually going to reflect God's love and care. But do you see how distorted that is? Right? How is the officials of this religious system that was supposed to reflect God's beauty, how they are the ones calling for the execution? It reveals that to us. The other thing this account shows us is how grossly the governmental system fails Jesus, right? And so if you look at verses 12 and 13, what do you see? From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down in the judgment seat, right? What's going on here? What's going on here is what's going on here is a governor, someone who's been put in place in order to keep order and to govern well and justly. You see him wrestling with this tension between what he knows is the right and legal thing to do and what he knows is the expedient professional thing to do. And when he hears them say, "Look, Pilate, if you don't give us what we want, you're telling your superiors that you're willing to let this kind of rigmarole run amok." Right? And we see a government system that is designed, Romans 12 and 13, to uphold order and the right. We see it giving way to the worst parts of human nature. And these are the ways in which we're implicated in this text. If there is a spot in this text, I think, that really reflects for us the same problems we struggle with, it is this tendency each one of us has to use systems of power for our benefit and to preserve our own selves despite what's right or wrong. Because each of us, to some degree or other, struggles with that same kind of thing, right? And it may not be anything more than your tendency to manipulate your spouse or manipulate your children. It may be nothing more than your tendency to look to gain leverage at work by positioning yourself relative to other employees or managers. That tendency may show up in various ways, but it is there. Right? It, likely not playing itself on this kind of scale, but it is there. And it is as destructive and as toxic. Third thing that this passage, verses 1 to 16, show us as a point of hope is that it gives us a glimpse of what's actually real, what's actually happening. Look at verses 10 to 11. What Jesus says when Pilate asks him, "Don't you know that I have authority over you?" Look what Jesus says in verse 11. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Right? What's Jesus saying? Jesus is reminding us that none of this is happening outside of God's control. Right? And what does that mean for you today? That whatever struggle, whatever grief, whatever pain you are experiencing, that just like here, that just like what Jesus is experiencing, none of it is actually outside of God's authority. And if it's within God's authority, then it must have some meaning. It must have some purpose, despite what it looks like on the surface. All of this is going according to the plan. And it's hard to believe, but that's what Jesus is saying. This suffering that he's experiencing is according to the plan. And the next thing we're going to look at is how even the method of Jesus' death, the statement that he was crucified, and the description of how he's crucified, even that is going according to plan. Verses 17 to 27 go over the account of the physical details of Jesus' crucifixion. We're not going to focus on those details. What we are going to focus on is the symbol of the cross, both the reality of the cross and the symbol of the cross. One of the realities of the cross for us is that it has become largely a sanitized symbol, right? My hunch is that for the thousands, maybe even millions of people who in the morning take a cross and put it on as a necklace or wear it on a shirt or have a bracelet or a tattoo, whatever, or have it hanging in their homes, maybe even hanging in their churches, right? This is not a slant on this. I'm saying that for most of us, the cross, we have received it now as a symbol of beauty, right? When we look at the cross now, we have the privilege of seeing God's love and his grace because we know the story, right, Leroy? Right? For the first century, for the people around Jesus, for the Hebrews living in Judea and Palestine in this time, the cross is not a nicely sanitized symbol of God's love. It is the worst, most offensive representation of God's curse on them, of God's seeming abandonment of them. It is the reminder that their homeland is no longer their own, that it is under occupation by pagan Romans who have the authority and the power to gather them up en masse, to lay them down on a piece of wood, to drive nails through their limbs and hang them up and put them on display. That's what the cross means to the first readers of this text. Right? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. The cross means something more than just Roman power and imperial authority. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, there is a curious statement. And it says, it's describing the process by which a criminal is to be executed. And it says, when you execute someone by hanging, there's a process here. It says in verse 23 that such a person, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. Why? For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't understand why that's the case. God doesn't bother to explain himself and say why a hanged person is cursed. What he does say is that the curse of my judgment is on the one who is hanged on a tree. And that matters because the New Testament writers remind us repeatedly that Jesus is one who was hanged on a tree. And so more than just a method of execution, the cross carries theological weight in this story of what God is doing for humankind. The cross carries theological weight because it tells us that what's happening there to Jesus is that he is bearing the curse of humankind. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul takes what I'm suggesting to you, connects to Deuteronomy, and he makes it explicit. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's Paul pointing our attention back to Deuteronomy 21. And I was talking with Tracy last weekend as I was preparing for this, and there was other stuff going on, and I was just saying, my tendency, the struggle of sin in my life right now, the place where I am the most tempted to give in to flesh, is my ongoing battle with the desire to shrug off responsibility. It is the feeling of deadlines coming or responsibilities coming. And when I'm feeling overwhelmed, what do I want to do? I want to shrug that all off. I just want to get out from under the weight of all that expectation and all that reality. The fancy word for that is abdicate. I want to abdicate my responsibilities. And contrary to that, Jesus puts on his shoulders all of the responsibility for human sin and wickedness. He shoulders it all on the cross and bears the curse. That's what the writers want us to see. And we could look at more tree language like this. We could look at Acts 5 and 30. We could look at 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what happened. Paul says, the consequences for sin that God has been forecasting from the beginning, Jesus Christ bore those consequences on that tree, on that cross. These are the facts of the case. And then 1 Peter 2:24 continues, why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. If there's one takeaway I want for you from this section, it is the reminder that the cross was, it had to be a tree. It had to be a cross. Because God has, from the first pages, been setting up a narrative, right? Where the curse of humankind comes through a tree. Where one man stands at the base of one tree and disobeys God and brings on the curse. Thousands of years later, another man stands at the base of another tree. And in obedience to God, reverses the curse by taking it on himself as he is hung on that tree. If nothing else, take that away. It is one of the most horrible and beautiful arcs. It is the best storyline in the world. You and I, by Jesus, are invited to do what? To take up our cross. Take up your cross, he says, and follow me. In baptism, we use the language, join with him in his death. We send baptizants down to their knees to represent the descent into death. The death of what? The self. And we extend our right hands and we raise them to what? To walk in newness of life, taking up our cross, joining with him in his death. But this involves the very crucifixion of our own will. It involves the crucifixion of our pride. It involves confronting the reality that I am wrapped up in this story, that my own sin is bound up in the sin and the curse that nailed Jesus to that cross. That the humiliation that he experienced, I am wrapped up in that. I am part of the cause. And how do you take up your cross? These are not surprising things. Whatever it looks like for you this week in the ways in which you need to crucify your flesh, the methods and the practices are the same as they have always been. How do you do that? Scripture, prayer, fasting, gathering together, submitting ourselves to each other in the fear of God, yielding to one another, asking one another, Dwight, what are you seeing in my life? Part of crucifying my flesh is just engaging the brotherhood and the sisterhood. Hey, what are you noticing? Where do you think I should be growing? This is what I'm sensing. Does that map onto you? Right? It's not a mystery about how to do this. The Bible gives us instruction about how to crucify ourselves as we join him in his death. And that moves us on to the statement in verses 28 to 37 where it talks about the reality that he was dead. These verses from 28 to 37 confront us with the reminder that the actual consequences for sin, as God said, are death. And we need to be reminded of this because death has become so familiar to us. We just accept it, right? It's a part of life. We need to remember death is an intruder, right? And Romans 6, 23, familiarly, for the wages of sin is death. The account of Jesus dying, the facts that he is dead, remind us that the full price had to be paid. It wasn't enough that he get close to death. It wasn't enough that he understand what death is like. He had to experience death in order for him to pay the price, if the price is death. And so the details of his death, the account of how when they come to him to speed up his death by breaking his legs, John slows the narrative down and says, I'm going to tell you for sure what I saw. They didn't have to break his legs. Why? Because these professional executioners who knew how to kill people, they looked at him and they saw this guy is dead. And to confirm it, they stick a spear in his side and out runs blood and water, which is John's way of saying he's dead. Right? He's not unconscious. He's not gone catatonic. He's not in a coma. He's dead. The details are there to confirm that for us. And that historical reality matters because it is part of the greatest hinge of history. At that moment, the story of humankind shifts from being a tragedy to a comedy. Not comedy ha-ha, but comedy happy ending. Comedy, I can't believe things are working out like they're working out. It seemed like all hope was lost. In Hebrews 2, verses 17 to 18, the writer of Hebrews said, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help with those who are tempted. Okay, so two things there. A great big fancy word, propitiation, right? That's one of those $50 words. What does propitiation mean? Propitiation is a wrath or an anger-satisfying act. Propitiation is something you do to satisfy the wrath or the anger, especially of a divine being, right? And so the writer of Hebrews is telling us that on the cross, what Jesus did when he died is he satisfied the righteous anger of God that cannot stand sin, that because Jesus put that sin on his shoulders, hung it on that tree, God's righteous fury towards your sin and mine, it's satisfied. That's what propitiation means. That rather than pouring out his wrath on sinful humanity who deserved it, that God provided the sacrifice of his own son, who who absorbed the punishment in humanity's place. And why does that matter for us? It matters because it reminds us that the payment has been made. Why are you still living like you're trying to make payment for your own sin? The payment has been made. Quit trying to pay it back. Let your good works be for something else. Let them be for God's glory. Because you can't make the payment. Payment's already made. The other thing that it means for us, not only in that it assures us the payment has been made, the debt's been canceled, as the writer of 1 Corinthians reminds us, it takes away the sting of death. It doesn't mean that death doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that we don't deeply feel the immense tragedy of loss. I can't imagine what it's like for the Dirksen family this morning. Can't even imagine. But I do know that what Scripture says is true, that for those who are in Christ, the sting, the finality of death, it doesn't sting like it does for others. Because for those in Christ, death is not the end of the story. It is just the end of your experience with sin. That when a Christian dies, all that really truly dies is the flesh, is the sin. And after that, it is life uninterrupted, uninhibited with God. That is what death is. And so we can feel loss, we can feel sadness, even while we feel joy. All right. He was buried. This matters because it just reinforces for us the continuation and reality of his death. Him being buried speaks to us of the fullness of his humiliation. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, the writer says, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And I want you just to simply think of the fact that he was buried, the account of his burial. I want you to think of it as just that one step further, that not only did Jesus Christ take off his robes of glory, right? Think of his story arc. Before this narrative, he exists in the heavenly places with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, robed in whatever majesty and glory and power that looks like. And Philippians tells us that he takes all that glory and majesty power off, and he comes to join us in our likeness. And in incredible opposition, he is wrapped in death clothes. Right? That's what the burial represents. The incredible descent of Jesus in our place. And I want you to think of it in terms of rock bottom, right? Jesus knows rock bottom. He knows what it is like to be laid in a grave. That matters, right? In the same way that it matters for me, that silly passage I read from Watership Down, last sermon, it matters for me at the end of my days. I don't know what it will be like when I breathe my last. But it will matter to me to know that I am going somewhere that Jesus has already gone. Matters. And finally, he descended into hell. That is one of those statements that makes you go, what? Right? Right, Javen? That's one of those weird ones. He descended into hell. Right? And we're not going to try to unpack all of that. But I want us to look at verses 28 and 30 as we wrap this up. Here are two things that phrase doesn't mean. When the creed says that he descended into hell, it does not mean that Jesus suffered the fiery torments of eternal damnation that is prepared for those who God will ultimately cast out in judgment. That is a future state. It doesn't mean that Jesus suffered that. The other thing it does not mean when it says he descended into hell is it doesn't mean that he journeyed to the place of final judgment and he gave a second chance to sinners who were there outside of God's grace. It doesn't mean that either. Okay? But here is something to remember and three views to keep in mind that I think matter. One thing to remember is that the word hell means something different for us than it did to the first audience. And if we, when we look at it, and when we say the creed at the end of the service, there is a little star beside the word hell, and it points us to the bottom, and it says Hades, right? And we need to remember that the world in which John is writing had a vision of the realm of the dead. In Hebrew, it was called Sheol. In Greek, it was Hades. It was the place where the dead went. The creed is saying that Jesus went to the place of the dead. He experienced death to its fullest degree. That is one of the things that is scriptural and true that it means. He went as low as death can take you. The second thing that really matters, in addition to the fact that his death was full and complete, when we look at verse 28. No, that's not right. Oh, maybe it is, if I was in the right chapter. It is right. You ever write when you think you're wrong? Yeah. When Jesus says, I thirst, right? There's a part of you that says, of course you're thirsty. You've been hanging on a cross in the scorching sun, bleeding out. Of course you're thirsty. Right, Ty? Of course he's thirsty. What does it mean when he says, I thirst? And we have to remember that in Scripture, thirstiness is the expression of being separated from God. It is the experience of dryness, of having the cells and the fibers of your being dried up because you're separated from the Father. And when Jesus says, I thirst, he's not saying, boy, I sure am thirsty and feeling dehydrated. I could use a drink of water. He is saying, I am experiencing in myself the separation from the Father in a way that I have never known before. And that matters for us theologically because it reminds us that his thirst is that experience of the realm of the dead, where he experiences the fullness of God's wrath and the fullness of separation from him. And the Heidelberg Catechism deals with this statement in question 44. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, why is it added to the creed that Jesus descended into hell? Here's the response. The answer is that it matters because in my greatest temptations, I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish of torment of hell. It matters so that I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, by his pains, by his terrors, by his thirst, which he suffered in his soul on the cross, I may be assured that he has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. Because he thirsted so much, I don't have to. And the third thing that this means in a scriptural view is the reminder just simply that Jesus has authority over the realm of the dead. And we're not going to take the time to turn to it because I think you're likely familiar enough. But there is a story that Jesus tells. We get insight into what Jesus' worldview was. In Luke 16, he tells a story about a rich man and Lazarus. You know the story, right? Jesus tells this parable about a rich man and Lazarus, a beggar, who begs at the rich man's gate. And both men die and go to the realm of the dead, Hades or Sheol, if you will. And what's the rich man's experience in the story Jesus tells? He's in torment in the story. And what does he say about his experience? How does he describe his torment? When he looks across the chasm and he sees Lazarus, it says, in Abraham's bosom. It's describing a realm of the dead. It is saying that the realm of the dead can have two experiences. One person can experience the realm of the dead in two ways. One is in torment, and one is being nurtured in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man in torment, what does he want from Lazarus? A drop of water. Thirst. Do you see that connection? And then he says, could someone please go tell my brothers what I'm experiencing? Because the chasm, I'm in this place and I can't get to them. If someone could just go and warn them for me. Jesus isn't fooling around. Right? And the creed reminds us, he descended to that place. He has authority over that place because he exited it. We just have to wait a few weeks to get to that part of the creed. Right? How will you respond to that? Right? Because here's the reality. All of the good things that I've proclaimed today, all of the goodness of this, the hopefulness of this, the best part of this, phrases like, he thirsted so I don't have to. Phrases like, death has lost its sting. Phrases like, he has borne the curse so that you don't have to. Those phrases are only true for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the reality, right? And so this morning, if you are not in Christ Jesus, those phrases are not true for you. That is the stark reality. It is both the beauty and the terror of this passage. And the good news is that there's nothing you can do to make that right. All you have to do is receive in faith what Jesus has already done for you. Receive it. Crucify your flesh and live it out. And so for those of you facing that choice, may the Holy Spirit, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit today would nudge you in the right direction. For the rest of us who are maybe needing to experience victory or life where we are currently experiencing death, right? Maybe today is the place where you pay attention to and buckle down on those areas where you're going, there is an area of my life where I need to do some crucifixion. And here's one step I can take to be that. Maybe that's you. And maybe today you just need to be reminded that God is familiar with suffering. That there is no depth that you will experience that he hasn't already gone. That is an encouraging thing, I hope, for you this morning. There is no suffering so big that he doesn't understand it in fullness. Could you rest in that today, whatever is troubling your heart? Would you stand with me for prayer? Our God, we ask that you would just burn the wonderful and terrible reality of this into our spirits. Would you encourage us by your Spirit? Pay attention to those spots where we are to be taking up our cross, dying to ourselves, and walking in new life. Would you empower us by your Spirit to walk in that life? Would you call sinners to repentance? Would you call disciples into greater faithfulness? would you work through us as a church so that we would proclaim this wonderful news that under Pontius Pilate you suffered, that you died, that you were buried, that you know the depths of suffering, so that we might invite others into the joy and wonder of your hope. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me to number 721? We will read the Apostles' Creed as a benediction, and then you are dismissed. 721. Sorry, that's in the Mennonite hymnal. All together we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You are dismissed. Go in peace.